Our text this afternoon is found in 1 Samuel chapter 19, so if you'll turn back to that first portion that we read together, we'll be picking up in our study of 1 Samuel here at chapter 19. 1 Samuel 19. David is in a position of tremendous blessing. He's been immersed in blessing. He is riding a tidal wave of one victory after another. He is adored by everyone. Even the women in the street sing his praises. And if that's not enough, he's now married to a princess. And this young David has probably not even reached 20 years of age, still a teenager, and yet been given all of these blessings. And that would be great. That would be truly wonderful. Except for the fact that the one person who mattered most, namely the king, Saul, is teeming with envy and vitriolic hatred toward young David. Saul is a person with position. He is a person with power to turn everything in David's life upside down, to reduce David to the equivalent of a grease spot in the floor, to stamp out his life. Now that would be exceedingly bad, to have the king hunting and hating you. It would be overwhelmingly bad, except for the fact that the one who matters most, namely Jehovah, namely the great king, the one who is outside of this world, has chosen David as his king. The Lord has decided that it is out of David's loins that the messianic line would flow. And therefore, God is to David an unconquerable refuge. And even with the hatred and all of the hunting of the man with the most power and position in the world, David finds himself safe because God is his refuge. One looks with wonder at Saul. His jealousy, of course, is lethal. He wants to kill David. But one also must look, and we will look, at God, whose defense is more powerful than Saul's hatred is lethal. God has determined that David would live. And so really, I mean, there's David in 1 Samuel 19. But he's kind of the little man at the front of the stage. And the real story is behind him. And the real story is that we have this little parasite king named Saul contesting with the great king of heaven, Jehovah. And there is a war that is taking place between these two. And David finds himself caught as a tool in the middle of them. Here is David, given great blessings. He's been anointed. He's been prospered. Great triumph over Goliath. Killing innumerable numbers of Philistines, loved by the people throughout the land, given a princess, all these blessings, and yet he's plunged into a period of suffering. Interesting, isn't it? Because the anointed one, the great king, was also promised a kingdom and was anointed as a great king. And where was he led? He was led down, 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 down into a steep, deep valley of suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ himself follows a similar pattern. And Christians are never greater than their masters. And so it doesn't surprise us that what we see with David foreshadows Christ, and what we see with Christ is actually a pattern for his people. And God says to his children, he says to the Christian, I have given you a kingdom, as we saw last week. Fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you a kingdom. And your place in this world is inextricably attached to your role in seeking to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, to know God and to build his kingdom. And so God gives us a vision of our place in a kingdom. And where does he lead us? He calls us to suffer as good soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And down, 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 down we go into the valley of humiliation with everyone else that has named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's striking is we begin this chapter and David is at the height. I mean, David is soaring like an eagle with tremendous blessing. And we end this chapter and David is apparently further from the kingdom than he's ever been. He's far further from becoming king of Israel than he was when we began this chapter. One could imagine in a storybook that we would go from chapter 18 right into David being established as the great king. But that, if you know the Lord and you know his word, is never going to happen. David's got to go like Joseph and like everyone else before and after him down into the valley of humiliation. And he has to live apparently, ostensibly, further from the fulfillment of promise rather than closer to it. And so what do we see in 1 Samuel 19? If you recognize this war that's taking place, David is caught in the middle. What we see here is a series of deliverances. God, our refuge. Theme of the chapter, God, our refuge. And there's a series of deliverances, four deliverances that David experiences as God sends him into these difficulties and then simultaneously delivers him from them. Let's look at them together in turn. First of all, the first deliverance is in verses 1 to 7, and it's found in connection with Jonathan. The first deliverance, verses 1 to 7. Here's what happens. Saul calls for his cabinet, and his cabinet come and they gather together. And he says, I'm issuing a verdict. And they listen attentively, and he says, in essence, I am putting out a contract on David's head. You're responsible to go kill David. So you see here, from the beginning, this lethal jealousy that I was speaking about. And then no sooner does Saul, in verse 1, say they should kill David, we have in absolute stark contrast the response of Jonathan. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And so he sets about for the deliverance of David. And so we've already been introduced to the depth of loyalty and devotion, the fact that he is one heart with David, the fact that he is, because of his attachment to Jehovah, interested and determined to see God's will and way implemented within his life and within the nation of Israel. And so he's an ardent supporter of David. And so he says to David, listen, I think that I can talk sense to my dad. I think I can convince Saul that he's misguided. He's wrong. And if I merely explain to him what really is the case, then all of this will be easily, you know, taken away and done away with. What's happening? Jonathan underestimates the depth of evil in the heart of the parasite king. He can't conceive of the evil of his father's heart because he doesn't have one himself. And so he underestimates Saul. But he goes, and what does he do? He goes to Saul with arguments. And he says, I'm going to lay out a case, and I'm going to reason with him. And he says, look, let's think about the facts. David has served you, not sinned against you. Think about all that's taken place. He has been devoted to you. He's been in your presence. He's been caring for you. And then, if that weren't enough, he's taken tremendous risks, taking his own life into his hands, all in order to carry out things that are profitable for you. And so he's gone and fought Goliath, and he's fought these other Philistines. Can't you see how devoted David is? Well, if the parasite king loved God's glory, then he would love David, because David is passionate about the glory of Christ. If Saul loved God's people, whom he's supposed to be chief servant of, then he would love David, because David is spending himself in order to bring blessing to God's people. But he neither loves God's glory, nor loves God's honor, nor God's people. And therefore, unlike Jonathan, who does, he hates David. And yet, nevertheless, Jonathan makes this case, he reasons with him, and apparently persuades Saul's mind. Saul has to cave, Saul has to submit, he has to relent, he has to say, well, under the force of these arguments, you've made your case, and with his mind, he sees some sense in it, and he says, fine, you're right. But of course, his heart is not persuaded, and he's not changed in his sinful disposition, but he does temporarily relent. So it's temporary, not permanent. It's intellectual, not in the essence of his very heart. And so what's he do? In verse 6, we're told that he swears. He takes a solemn oath. This is an act of worship. He takes an oath before God to spare David's life. He says, before the face of the Almighty, I promise, I vow to spare the life of David. And so here we see the first deliverance, and it appears as if truth is winning. It's truth that makes the difference here. The claims of truth are brought to bear on the situation. Truth is advanced. And it appears as if this is a means through which David is delivered, through the instrumentality of Jonathan. You see here God's universal providence, don't you? God is absolutely in control of every detail. God doesn't just by bare permission or merely permit what takes place. He has ordained by divine decree all the details of what flows, what happens throughout all of history, in all of the varied minutiae of the experience of every creature in the universe. Here's God orchestrating all these events, the good things and the hard things, the traps and the deliverances. Well, we see our second deliverance. Second deliverance is a deliverance from the javelin in verses 8 to 10. Second deliverance. David is told by Jonathan, all is well, I've straightened it out, it's going to be okay, so it's back to business as usual. And what that means is, for David, victory, victory, victory. He's going out and accomplishing the great works of God and advancing God's honor and cause. Where is Saul? Verse 9, he is sitting at home. Saul is not out at battle as he should be as a king. He is back home stewing in bitterness. And we're told in verse 9, that an evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul. So we're back to business as usual for Saul as well as David. He's stewing in his room, an evil spirit from God having captured his heart. What's happening? The more blessing David receives, the more blessing that God heaps upon David, what happens? The greater the curse falls upon Saul. More and more curse falls upon Saul. He's bitter. David's at battle. And he's sitting there in his house with his javelin in his hand. Now, I doubt there's anyone in our congregation who just sits home for no good reason and just sits in their living room with a deer rifle in their lap and just sits there. And just sits in their house stewing in bitterness with a gun in their arm. I doubt there are many people who do that. I hope not. I mean, here's Saul. He's sitting at home with a javelin in his hand. And what does he look like to you? Isn't there a reminder here? Doesn't he look a lot like Goliath? Goliath is the one who goes out holding this big giant javelin, the spear in his hand, weaver's beam, and he's going about taunting and stewing over God's people. Saul is being transformed into the image of an enemy of God. He's looking more and more and more and more like the enemies of God. God blesses David. God curses Saul. Well, we flip forward to the fulfillment of all of this sort of thing in the Gospels. And what have we seen in the Gospel of Luke? Jesus Christ, the anointed of God, goes about doing good. He heals, he delivers the demonic, he preaches the truth, and he speaks the word of God into the faces of men. Jesus goes about doing good, and the response of the parasite leadership is envy. The Pharisees have a growing inferno of hatred toward the Savior. And ultimately, what do they want to do? Kill him. Kill him. Stamp him out. We must have him dead. We'll hire whoever in order to kill him. Saul says, I'll take Jonathan and others who are close to him and require them to kill them. The Pharisees say, I'll take Judas and others and get them to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I said at the beginning, the Christian is no greater than his master. The Christian gives his or herself to others and spends themselves, their strength, their energy. They spend and be spent for other people. And what happens so often for the Christian? No gratitude, no love, no encouragement, but rather jealousy and suspicion and even animosity and at times bitterness that even can go to the point of hatred toward those who do good toward them. These things shouldn't surprise us, friends, when we encounter them. Well, in verse 10, Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall, with a javelin. He's going to pin him to the wall, and he misses again. No doubt it's a combination of the fact that Saul has either poor aim, or David is amazingly adept with dexterity at avoiding spears that are being thrown at you. But whatever you want to say, humanly speaking, about Saul or David, the answer, of course, is that Jehovah is determined to deliver David from peril. Now, what's happening with Saul? Not only is he chucking a javelin and seeking to pin David's carcass to the wall, he's doing something even more wicked. You say, how can you do something more wicked than try to spear somebody? Well, let's take the context here. Saul swore an oath, an act of worship before the God of heaven to spare David's life. And now Saul has broken that oath. He is trampled underfoot. He is lawless. He is unhinged spiritually. This is a flagrant act of rebellion that is directly in the face of the Almighty. He's breaking, children, which commandment? Well, in addition to the sixth and throwing the javelin, he's also breaking the third commandment, isn't he? He has taken God's name in vain. He is breaking the vows, the oath which he swore before others. Well, this ought to sober us. We live in a world where the idea of the sacredness of a vow is laughable. People say talk is cheap, but then they live as if talk is cheap. They actually believe that talk is worth little. And yet in the Bible says we're justified by our words and condemned by our words, that we're going to give an account for every idle word. God puts tremendous weight on words and on language and on what we speak. And God puts a tremendous deal of weight on the sacredness of an oath and of a vow before God. Our confession devotes a whole chapter to the matter. This is serious business. We live in a day and age where you can do lots of bad things, but if you break a vow or an oath, it's an insignificant thing. So I hope that in some measure, you will gain, as you reflect on Saul, you will gain a sense of the soberness, the severity, the seriousness of what's happening here. He swears before God to do one thing, and then he flagrantly transgresses that. Secondly, now think with me. People take vows on their wedding day. I'll only be yours. I'll be faithful to you. And I'll do this and be that to you, and so on. This is not incidental, not trivial, not little, not something that is cheap or insignificant. This is serious business. When a person who has entered into solemn vows before God flagrantly breaks those vows in unfaithfulness or in other ways, they are committing a horrendous atrocity in the face of God. This is deadly serious business. A magistrate stands before the watching world on the goggle box, the TV, and puts his hand on a Bible and says, I vow before God to uphold the Constitution, and then spends his strength and everything, whether he's a sheriff in a county police station or whether he's the president of the United States. He spends his strength and builds his entire career on violating everything that he's vowed to do. That is deadly, serious business. When a church officer, minister, an elder, a deacon, stand before a congregation and swear before God in holy acts with vows to uphold the confession, the doctrinal position of what we believe the Bible teaches and its worship and all of that. And they, having secured that position, use their position in order to loosen their vows, to violate their vows, to undermine the doctrine and worship and so on that they have promised to uphold. It is an evil atrocity. Let that sink in. Let that burn into your heart. You go back and read what the Bible says in Ecclesiastes about taking vows before God. In fact, we'll do it. Let's read just by way of a reminder. In Ecclesiastes 5, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth. And let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. You get a sense of the sobriety of this context. For a dream cometh through a multitude of business. A fool's voice is known by a multitude of words. Listen, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there are also diverse vanities. But fear thou God. Well, you get the point. Saul has broken a vow. Here's David. He's delivered yet again, delivered this time from the javelin. He flees, he escapes. Third deliverance, verses 11 to 17, by the hand of his wife, Michal. You'll hear people say Michal. Jars my ears because it's not Michael, not pronounced Michael in the Hebrew, but it's also, and it's not a big deal, I shouldn't say it jars my ears, but it's also easily confused with the name that we use for a boy, Michal, his wife. is the instrument through which the Lord delivers him a third time. So what happens? David's escaped. He flees. And he goes home, and there he discovers that his home is not his castle. His home is not his haven. His home is not his stronghold. Not for any fault of his own, nor for anyone in his family. He runs, but for the first time, Saul pursues. On previous occasions, he ran. Saul went on with his business. This time, Saul is in hot pursuit of David. He's going after him. And so he sends messengers. You have verse 18, you know, there's these repeated references to David fleeing and escaping. Fleeing, escaping, three times. He flees and escapes. He flees and escapes. So this time he runs. And in verse 11, he's told, look, if you stay here, you're going to die. His wife says, you're going to die. And so Saul has hired mercenaries, his own servants, as hitmen to go and to kill him. He says, go stake out the house, spy, watch, wait for him. When you see him, you can bag him and destroy him. His wife is aware that there's a threat, and she says, we got to get you out of here. And it reminds me of Paul, the Apostle Paul, who in Damascus is let out a window through a basket down the outside of the wall in order that he can escape. So similarly, that takes place. And then there's this series of deceptions. She sets an idol in the bed. We're not going to get into where did that come from, but she sets an idol in the bed, and then she puts goat's hair, and she covers it up with a cloth. And the whole idea, of course, is that it's to look like David is asleep in the bed. She tells the messengers who come, he's sick. They go back. And Saul is so filled with ferocious hatred. He's like, I don't care. Bring him on his bed and I'll kill him. Bring him to me sick as a dog. Carry his bed here if you have to, and we'll slay him dead in his own bed. So the messengers go back and they whip off the cover. And what do they discover? He's not there. He's gone. Saul is mad at his daughter. His daughter, again, lies to him and says, well, he told me, you know, why should I have to kill you? And so I had to let him get away. And so he flees. He flees, and the Saul is filled with rage. I mean, the man is nigh insane at his the intensity with which he's hunting David. And does this remind you of another insane father-in-law? Think back to the era of the patriarchs, and all these elements are here: goats and idols and deception and daughters and father-in-laws and so on. Jacob, right? It's Jacob. Laban comes hunting for him. Where, you know, what are you doing? She's sitting on the idols. You know, she deceives, helps him escape, and it's the same sort of thing is happening over again. This is a pattern that we've seen before. That's my point. There's a pattern that we've seen before. And so his wife, Michal, uses cleverness and other things in order to interpose, in order to be an instrument through which God delivers David. Well, one thing that we need to bring out here before we go to our last point: God is the one who is bringing David to a hard place. To my knowledge, no one in here has a contract out on their head. If you do, tell me. There's no one here who has a hired gun that's after them, who's seeking to kill you. We have difficulties, but not difficulties to the same degree as David's experiencing in this text. The fact is, the Lord brings you and the Lord brings me into hard places. And it's the Lord who has designed and crafted with divine brilliance and wisdom and goodness. He designs the difficulties, and then he orchestrates all of the details of bringing us into the difficulties. And you have to realize, Christian, that God from the beginning has designed the deliverance. He has the means, the method, the way in which he will bring about deliverance. But the fact is, you have to trust him as you go into the hard place, as you abide in the hard place. The God who in infinite wisdom and goodness has brought you to that hard place is also filled with equal goodness and wisdom to bring you out in his own time and his own way, or to give you grace to bear up under it, as he did with Paul. His grace is sufficient for us. The Lord is the one orchestrating these things. Fourth deliverance, Jehovah himself this time, versus directly rather than through the instrumentality of others. Verses 18 to 24, our fourth deliverance. So David fled and escaped, and he comes to Samuel. Now, Samuel's an old man now. He's probably teaching, apprenticing other young prophets and schooling them in the ways of God and so on. But Samuel's old. And you think of what's really happening here. What is David doing? David is going to the Word of God. Samuel is the mouthpiece of God. He is the one that Saul used to go to. Now David goes to him. This is the voice of heaven. God speaks through this man. He's going to the Word of God. And one can only imagine that he comes to Samuel and he says, "Let's talk about the doctrine of providence. Help. Do you remember, Samuel, how I was minding my own business and you drug me out of the field back to my father Jesse's house and you anointed me? Do you remember? You put oil on my head. You anointed me. Let me tell you what's happened in the meantime. I've had plots to kill me and attempts on my life 6 times. They've tried to kill me. What in the world is going on? How does this jar with what you said? You want to talk about the doctrine of providence? Explain this to me." No doubt these sorts of conversations took place between Samuel and David. It's interesting because David could think about his own history. "Hey, David, remember great-grandma Ruth? Remember great-grandma? Your great-grandma, David, Ruth. Do you remember her story that your grandparents taught you and that your father told you about? Do you remember how Naomi went off and there's a famine and everything goes wrong? Her husband dies. Her 2 sons die. Everything's gone. She returns and says, 'Call me bitter. I went out full. I've come back empty. I'm wasted.' Do you remember, David? Dark times, hard times, God's times. God was in that. What did the Lord do? He provided his kinsman redeemer, picture of Christ, for great-grandma Ruth. And the Lord wrought a great deliverance in the life of your great-grandma." Well, he goes to Samuel, and Saul sends his hitmen to find him. He's gone to the Word of God at Ramah. And the passage says he tells Samuel all that Saul did. So he's laying out his case. He's saying, "Look, Saul did this, Saul did that, Saul did this other thing. This is all the things that have taken place. I'm trying to do this, and this is what's happening. Did I miss something, Samuel? Did I miss something when you anointed me with oil?" He's confused. "I'm anointed, and now I'm hounded." Well, Saul sends his network of spies. They find, they follow the scent. They get the trail. They find where he's at. And you have this repetition of the word sent, 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 sent. Saul sent, Saul sent, Saul sent. 6 times in the text. Saul sent. Verse 19, so on. They're chasing David everywhere. That's the picture. It's being reinforced. They're chasing David everywhere. And so they show up, and what happens? God does what he always does. He takes a curse and turns it into a blessing. And he says, just like with Balaam and Balak, they come to kill, and they end up prophesying. They come as enemies, and when they get there, they're transformed into participants, into friends. And they're prophesying. They come to kill God's anointed, and God makes them speak his word. He shoves his word through their throats and out their mouths, and they prophesy. Well, Saul sends another wave, same thing. Saul sends a third wave, same thing. Saul says, if you need to get something done, you have to do it yourself. I'm going. And then Saul himself goes. And when he gets there, what happens? He also prophesies. God himself is delivering David, not Jonathan, not some acrobatic javelin-avoiding tactics, not Michal. He uses his own word to deliver David. Now, you can't miss this, because we get to the end, and it says, Saul showed up, and he and Ramah, and he prophesies before Samuel in like manner. Wherefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Now, everybody in here has enough intelligence to remember this is a repeat of something we've already heard. Now, look at this with me. This is incredible. You go back to 1 Samuel 10. And there we see the same exact thing taking place. It's interesting. The geography is similar. The circumstances are similar. I mean, it's amazing. All of the points of similarity. Only now, in 1 Samuel 10, we're at the beginning of Saul's life. The very beginning. Samuel first speaks to Saul and he says, you're going to be the man. And what happens is all these same events. And in verse 9 and following, you have this thing playing out. And in verse 11, it says, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? And one of the same place answered and said, but who is their father? Therefore, it came a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? Now, this is chilling. I know I've used that word several times over the recent weeks. But, I mean, Saul's story is a chilling story. It's unnerving. Here, Saul is at the beginning of what will be his royal ministry. And now at the end, when he has been abandoned by God, when he has had every blessing removed from him, when he has been left spiritually bankrupt and destitute, he has a repeat of the spiritual experiences that gave him such bright promise at the beginning. What is that all about? He's having spiritual experiences. And yet God is against him. God is emphatically against him. What exactly is happening? Well, I think there's several things that are happening. God is, of course, triumphing over his enemies with his own word. He comes opposed to what God has determined, and he ends up being forcibly supporting what God has appointed. Saul knows that David is anointed. Saul hates him. Saul has spiritual experiences, and they confirm divine judgment on him. He's stripped naked. He's lying down naked, and he's prophesying, and God is against him. You say, now, Pastor, help me with this. Now, just I gotta understand this. This is a spiritual gift, right? Yes, the Holy Spirit is the one who enables someone to prophesy, right? Yeah, that's right. How can Saul prophesy if he's not a Christian? It's what the confession calls the common operations of the Spirit. You say, well, I'm having trouble believing it. Well, then believe it this way. Flip open your Bibles to the New Testament, to to Matthew chapter 7. And there you have people who are touting their spiritual experiences. And it says in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, listen, have we not prophesied? Have we not prophesied in thy name? And then it goes on, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You can have all of the king's clothes and still hate the king. Saul looked like, smelled like, acted like a devotee to Jehovah, when really he was flying under the radar initially and then flying quite openly in the end in his hatred against the king. You know, you say these sorts of things, and it's sobering, and it's real, and we saw it in Judas, and you see it elsewhere. And it needs to be taken with a degree of sobriety. But these words are especially toward not the weak and the faltering and those who are struggling and those who sincerely love Jesus and are the ones who will call me this week terrified that it's them that the text is talking about. And like usual, they're the last ones, usually, that really need to feel the point of all that's made here. It's the ones who parade themselves in self-confidence before God that need to hear the warning most of all. Well, God is intent to save David, to deliver him. Why doesn't God just do it? Why doesn't God, rather than all this stuff that we're going to see chapter after chapter after chapter, just establish David as king, wipe out the enemies, and be done with it? Why doesn't the Lord just do that? Why does it just say, anointed king, made king, reign is king, success is king? Why all this other stuff? Well, I think part of the answer is found, interestingly, and I know we need to close, but it's in Psalm 59. Psalm 59, David wrote while he was with Samuel at Ramah. And so while he's hiding and wave after wave of these messengers are coming and then turning out to prophesy and Saul himself, they're hounding him, David actually, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a song to sing in the circumstances described in 1 Samuel 19. And I wish we had time. We really don't. But this psalm, I think, gives us a lot of the answer. David learns in a way he could have never learned otherwise to find in verse 9, God is his strength, waiting on the Lord. God is his defense. God is his mercy. God is the one who will give him triumph over his enemies. God is the one in verse 16 who will help him to sing of his power and to sing aloud of his mercy in the morning, to see him as a refuge in the day of his trouble, to see him as his strength and his song and his defense and as a God of mercy. And interspersed in all of this are lyrics which speak about stomping the daylights out of God's enemies. And you don't ever see God triumph smashing his enemies to pieces unless there are enemies. And both David and God's enemies need to know that God reigns. All this has to happen for David to see that God reigns and for his enemies to see that God reigns. God will bring others to recognize. David isn't your man. Saul isn't your man. Who do you need? You need the great king, Jehovah. Christ is the one to whom our eyes look. We don't put confidence in men and in princes and in all these other things. David is pressed on every turn. And it's part of God's work in him, but it's also part of God's work for his own glory. He doesn't want anybody looking at David either. He wants anybody who looks at David to be forced to look at Jehovah and to ultimately look to Christ, who is the great king that is coming to save his people from all of their enemies and circumstances. Well, if you're a Christian, you're gonna face this, because enemies of Christ are enemies of God's people. And if you're faithful to the Lord, you're going to face opposition, even among those who are numbered as God's people. People will oppose you, even those who profess Christ. Many sincere Christians who have saving faith, who you will spend eternity with. And there are others who will use position and power in order to get their strikes in at God by landing their strikes on you. But let's remember what David is forced to remember here. You serve God. God doesn't serve you. Saul thought the whole world revolved around him and that God was his servant to gratify his own parasitic ambitions. David saw that it was really his role to spend and be spent for the advance of God's name and God's glory. And for David, that means embracing suffering that are attached to kingdom labor in order that the Lord might be able to show the world that God is the high king who rules over all. And that, as Psalm 59 says, he is our fortress. David was not an open theist. He didn't think that God didn't know the future. In fact, he knew for a fact that God not only knew the future, but ordered every detail of the future. And so here we see that same pattern that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who is humiliated. And yet, in what looks like the ultimate defeat, God accomplishes the greatest triumph. At the cross, Christ is crucified, and it appears as if he's trodden underfoot by his enemies when he is in that very act triumphing over all of his enemies, and thereby demonstrating the abundant grace of God and shining forth the glory of God for all to see. And so it is here in the account given to us of David. May the Lord help us to take him as our refuge. Let's stand for prayer. O gracious Lord and our God, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And we pray that you would bring it home to our hearts to comfort and strengthen us in the things of God. We thank you that we do have a high king, the Lord Jesus, who in humiliation accomplished by the strength of his own right arm a great and definitive victory for your people. And we're thankful that though in your providence you have given us a kingdom, that in your wisdom you've called us to suffer, and that this is part and parcel with serving you as those attached to the suffering Savior. We pray, O God, that you would help us to grow and to see your wisdom in these things and to have our faith strengthened. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.